Today's scripture reading is from Isaiah chapters 41 and 42, found on page 587 of the provided Bibles. Isaiah 41, 1 through 24. Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed by a path his feet have not traveled before. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, was the first of them, and with the last, I am he. The islands have seen it and fear. The ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. They help each other and say to their companions, be strong. The metal worker encourages the goldsmith, and the one who smooths with the hammer spurs on the one who strikes the anvil. One says of the welding, it is good. The other nails down the idol so it will not topple. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend. I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, you worm Jacob. Little Israel, do not fear. For I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. See, I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth. You will thresh the mountains and crush them and reduce the hills to chaff. You will winnow them. The wind will pick them up and a gale will blow them away. But you will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst, but I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set junipers in the wasteland, the fir and the cypress together, so that people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your argument, says Jacob's king. Tell us, you idols, what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. Whoever chooses you is detestable. Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. This is the word of God.
There's two questions that God's people, when they would be exiled into Babylon, that they would certainly at least be tempted to ask, or at least wonder, and maybe even doubt. And those first question of those is God able to save us? Does the fact that we're in exile mean that God has been defeated by the foreign gods of the foreign nations and he's no longer able to rescue us? Is it God able to save us? The second question, even if God's able to save us, does God want to save us? Or, now that we are in exile, has he abandoned us, forgotten us, forsaken us? And maybe, at times in your life, you've had similar questions. Maybe you haven't been taken away into exile into a foreign nation, but maybe you've experienced your own personal exiles in life. Times of suffering or despair or difficulty, times of doubt, times of wondering, is God able to keep his promises to me? Does God want to keep his promises to me? Is God really able to forgive as he promises to forgive, even though my sin is like a mountain before me? Is God really able to deliver? Is God really able to save? Is God really able to work all things, even this thing, for the good of those who love him? Is God really able to do that? Or if he's able, but maybe he just doesn't want to. Maybe God has just had enough of me. Maybe God has abandoned me, stopped loving me, forgotten about me. And that's what this next section of Isaiah, I think, is preoccupied with dealing with answering those questions for God's people for when they would go into exile. And the answer that Isaiah gives to those questions in no uncertain terms is no. God hasn't lost his power ability to rescue and save his people. And God hasn't let go of his desire to rescue his people. God is mighty to save, and the reason they would go into exile wasn't because God had been defeated or his purposes had failed, but it was part of his very purposes and in his very sovereign control. And he would demonstrate that by delivering his people out of exile again back to Judah. And God would remain not just able to deliver them, but he would remain full of compassion and patience and mercy and grace for his people, even after all their sin and even after his just judgment, which brought them into exile, his mercy would remain. And he would have compassion again, and he would not forget, he would not forsake his people. And so we're going to look at three things in this next section, chapters 41 and 42, which we read a few sections of. First, God's ability to save. Second, God's desire to save. And then finally, God's servant who saves. So first, God's ability to save. This passage begins with God confronting the nations around, the foreign nations who worship other gods. He calls them two things. In verse 1, be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. And islands essentially means the furthest ends of the earth, the farthest place you could go when you traveled the earth. And therefore, what this means is that this is an invitation and a confrontation to every person everywhere, because the God of little Judah is really the God of the whole universe. And God is confronting them and challenging these nations to come to him for salvation or to face him in judgment. And previously, last week in chapter 40, at the very end, we saw that we're told that those who put their hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Because in turning to God, to put our hope in him, that's where we find renewed strength. But here in verse 1 of chapter 41, we see nearly the same phrase, let the nations renew their strength. And this nearly similar wording and vocabulary is meant to recall that promise in chapter 40 that those who hope in the Lord will find their strength renewed by the Lord. But if you're not going to turn to the Lord and put your hope in him for renewed strength, well, then you're on your own. And so God says, go ahead, renew your strength and get ready to face me. And the thing that they look to find renewed strength to face the Lord of all of heaven and all of earth is idols. That before they can look to them to find renewed strength in them, they have to make them first. And after they make them, they have to nail them down into the ground so that they don't topple over. And you see this in verses 5 through 7, that as God confronts them and brings this invitation to them, they start making idols. Idols that do nothing, idols that know nothing, idols that are nothing. And that's the point, is that only God can save. Only he can save because he is the only God. He's the only true and living God. And if he is the only God, and if he alone can save, then all peoples everywhere to the very furthest end of the earth have to look to him for salvation because there's nowhere else to look that can provide any kind of salvation. And he can save because he can do what the idols can't do. And after God is done challenging these nations, the people of these nations, he then confronts the idols that they put their trust in. After God challenges these nations to look to him in the first section, verses 1 through 4, and gives them reason, evidence of his lordship over history and over all the earth, he gives them that evidence to trust in him, and they don't, then he challenges the thing that they turn to in trust. Instead of turning to God, they turn to gods, idols. Gods they have to first make, nail their feet down so that it doesn't fall over in verse 7. And the picture here that Isaiah is painting is that these idols are absolutely dependent upon the ones who are trying to depend on them. And you see the irony of that, right? They're totally dependent for their entire existence, for their ability to stand up. They're totally dependent upon the ones that are looking to them for strength. And you see how backwards that is, how foolish that is, how it's ridiculous to prop up a god and then trust in its power to help and save you. And when they look to idols instead, then after confronting them, he confronts these idols, and he confronts these idols by challenging them to prove themselves. All right, you say you're a god, or these people say you're a god, prove it. Is essentially what God is saying here. And the first way he tells them to prove themselves is he tells them to do what he can do. And the first thing that he can do is to tell the future. And God has already done this. We skimmed over this part in the first part of this chapter, verses 2 through 4, where God tells about Cyrus, who would come, the Persian king, who would come and conquer Babylon and the Babylonian Empire and would free the captives who had been exiled by Babylon. And he's telling us this well before the fact, way before the fact, such that it wasn't just a reasonable prediction based on the direction of current events, nor was it a prediction so vague and ambiguous that anything could fulfill it, right? Any outcome could be fit into it. For example, as I was studying this passage, I read in one of my commentaries that there was a king of the Lydian Empire who went to a prophet to see, not a biblical prophet, but a prophet to see what would happen between him and Cyrus, the king of Persia. And the answer that this prophet gave to the Lydian king was, "A mighty empire will be destroyed." That was the prediction that they received. And the problem with that is it describes every possible outcome in that situation, right? And so, of course, the Lydian king interpreted in a favorable way to himself. He understood it to mean that Cyrus would be defeated and he would be victorious. But after he was defeated and not victorious, the prophecy was still true, because it was so vague and ambiguous that it could be fulfilled by nearly every possible outcome in that situation. But this is different. Biblical prophecy is different. And not when we talk about the prophets in the Bible, not all of the prophets are predictive. Not everything in them is predictive, but they do have predictive elements. And the way the Bible is predictive is really unique. This commentary said this, that the Bible is noted for the detailed and meticulously recorded predictions that it makes, especially about the exile. There's nothing like the prophecies of the exile in either the Egyptian or Babylonian literatures. The explicit nature of the prophecies, not only about the exile, but also about many other matters, is unparalleled. And so the Bible is really unique. And we should expect nothing less, right? If the Bible is God's word, and God is God, then it's no difficult thing for him to speak about the future with authority, because the future is not only something he knows, but something that is in his hand, something that he plans, something that he's in control over. Because being God means knowing the future, right? There was a short-lived, it's still around, but it's pretty marginal, but really a short-lived theological movement called open theism. If you've never heard of it, don't sweat it. You only learn about it in seminary. No one else talks about it, or hardly anyone else believes it except its proponents. And in open theism, in an attempt to solve the problem of evil, and you know, an attempt to, you know, more to get God off the hook for the presence and fact of evil in our world, they suggest that God just doesn't know the future. And so it's not his fault then, of course, because he's not in control of that future that he doesn't know. And so he's unable to prevent or guide history as it unfolds in any way. He's blind to what's coming next. And it takes history completely out of God's hands and puts it completely in the hands of sinful fallen creatures. And I'm not going to spend a sermon talking much about it, because I don't, or refuting it, because I don't think it's really necessary. In fact, I remember one of my seminary professors who wrote a book on this, refuting it, because people thought that at the time that it was going to be a real threat to what the Bible teaches, but it didn't turn out to be, because the books, writing books to refute it, were unnecessary, because nobody, it was totally unbelievable to people that heard it. Because the very idea of it was nearly self-refuting. Because to be God means to know the future. God, if he is God, knows the future. And he doesn't just know it, but he's sovereign over it. And that's Isaiah's whole point here as he confronts these idols, is that the real God knows the future while the idols don't. And because they don't know the future, they are disproven and discredited in their claim to be God at all. Verse 22 is where we see this. This is God challenging the idols. Tell us, you idols. This is chapter 41 still that we're in. Verse 22. Tell us, you idols, what is going to happen? Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know that you are God's. See, the biblical viewpoint, Isaiah's viewpoint, God's viewpoint is that one of the criteria for being God, one of the things that proves that someone is God, is if they can tell the future. We can tell us what the future holds, what's coming next. And the reason for that is the biblical understanding is that God is the Holy One of Israel, as he's called throughout Isaiah and in this passage too. See, one of the things that distinguishes something is on the inside of the creation and dependent upon it to something that stands over creation and is himself independent of it, and instead all things are dependent upon him, is that he then rules over all things and he has the vantage point to see all things and the authority to rule over all things. God stands outside this creation. He's not bound by it. He's not dependent upon it as the idols are. And so he knows all things. And he's in control over all things. And that's the difference between God, the biblical God, the true God, and false gods, idols. We can guess at the future. We can make plans and schemes for the future. We should make plans for the future. We can try to direct our path, but only God sees it and knows it and controls it. And when God challenges them, prove that you're a God by telling us what's to come. And there's no answer. The next challenge, the second way God challenges these idols, since they can't tell the future, he lowers the bar a little bit. So tell the future, first challenge, can't quite get that. He lowers the bar a little bit. Next, he says, he challenges them to do something. Anything. Do anything. Anything. Whether in verse 23, he says, whether it's good or bad. And that might mean just that might be a figure of speech for anything on the spectrum of things that you can do. Just do something. That's as low as the bar can get, right? Just to prove your existence, just do something. Move, breathe, speak, flinch, blink, anything. But they can't. Because they're not just nothing, but he says they are less than nothing. In verse 24, but you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. Whoever chooses you is detestable. These idols can't do anything, because they are not just nothing, they're less than nothing. They're worthless to the person who trusts in them, and so they destroy and forsake the one who trusts in them. We may not have statues that are idols, but we often turn to things we think we need. And when we make those things our God, those things wreck us. Idols are not real gods, but they really pull our hearts away from the real God. So God's ability to save. Second, God's desire to save. After God had confronted the nations and they trembled before him, he then turns to his people in verses 8 through 10. And these are his words to his people. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you, and I have not rejected you, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The nations who don't trust God have every reason to fear him, and they do. In verse 5, we saw that they tremble before what God has done. But God's people, to God's own children, he tells them that they have no reason to be afraid. Because he has chosen them, he's with them, he loves them, and he will not reject them. Let's just take a minute and tell ourselves that. If you're a child of God, you have no reason to be afraid, because God has chosen you, he's with you, he loves you, and he will not reject you. We need to hear that. We need to hear that we don't have reason to be afraid, that even though there are many things in our world to be afraid of, if we know that God is with us, if we know that his promises are true, if we know that his love is real, if we know that he will not forsake us, then what reason do we have to be afraid? We need to hear that he loves us. We need to hear that he doesn't give up on us. We need to hear that he has chosen us. And that choosing of us, we see mentioned twice here in those verses 8 through 10 that I read. And it's not a cold, loveless idea, but that idea of God choosing us is rooted in his love. And he calls Abraham his friend or his beloved. Election, being chosen by God, is rooted in God's love for those whom he loves. And in the New Testament, it's frequently connected to the idea of assurance, that we can be assured of God's love for us because he chose us. And if he chose us, we can be more assured of our salvation than if our salvation rested upon fully and finally our choice of him. And when his loving choice of us comes to us and becomes real to us, it produces in us a loving choice of him such that we become his servants. In verse 8, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. And in a situation, this idea of servant is a big theme now in this section of Isaiah. We'll come back to it in a minute. But in the situation that God's people would find themselves in a situation where the appearances of everything around them would seem to contradict everything God is saying to them, they need to hear these things. They need to hear them in these definitive terms that God was still with them, that he was still willing to be called their God, that he would still offer strength and help to them and uphold them with his righteous right hand, she says in verse 10. Hear the love of God, the love of your heavenly Father, and his commitment to you, his people, in these words. Look at verse 13. I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. He takes hold of your right hand. I don't know if this is what Isaiah is picturing, but it's hard to not imagine a parent taking hold of the hand of a child to assure that child that the parent is there with them, the parent loves them, and that in the end, everything will be okay. And that is the promise of God to us. Nothing can stand in the way of God's promises to his people. And in verse 11 through 16 of chapter 41, we see that no obstacle can prevent God's ability to save. I'm not going to read this section again, but as we glance through it, we see not those who rage against God's people, not those who oppose God's people, not the enemies of God's people, not those who wage war against God's people. None of that can be an obstacle that stands in the way of God's ability to do his will for his people. Because in God's presence and against God's strength, all of that is nothing. None of that can separate them from his love. None of that can prevent him from fulfilling his promises to them. And even in verse 15, even if mountains stand in the way, God will see to it that those mountains are leveled so that no obstacle stands before or between him and his people. And here for the first time, God is called your Redeemer. And that is joined in the first time in the book of Isaiah. This is verse 14, excuse me. God is called your Redeemer, and that's joined with the title the Holy One of Israel, which we have seen before. And this idea of God being Redeemer means that God is the Savior of his people. And that it's joined with this title of the Holy One of Israel means that God is the Holy One who stands apart from and over all things, who is holy and powerful and sovereign and unstoppable. That is the one who is the Savior and Redeemer of God's people. There's no obstacle that stands in the way of his ability to save. And in verse 17 through 20, see, there's no need or deficiency or lack in God's people that can remove God's desire to save them. The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst, but I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. And he goes on. Even in their poverty, even in their neediness, when their lives are dried up like the desert, God still promises to answer their cries to him for help. God still promises to fill them with abundance. No obstacle and no need or deficiency can alter the fact that they are God's chosen and that he will help them. And the failure, or excuse me, they would not be forsaken by him even in their failure. And when we feel like our lives are dried up like the desert, when we feel like we have nothing to offer, we can still have the confidence, the humble confidence, to come to God in our emptiness, in our lack, in our deficiency, and we can come to our gracious God and know that he is there willing and eager to fill up our emptiness and sustain and strengthen our weakness. We see here God's ability to save. We see God's desire to save. And finally, we see God's servant who saves. And in these chapters, we see God's servant being mentioned a few times, which becomes a major theme in this section of the book of Isaiah. But what becomes clear is that one servant isn't quite like the other servant. God talks about this servant, but he talks about it in such different ways that it's impossible to bring those two servants together. They can't be. And in fact, there are two different servants that we see right here in chapters 41 and 42. We see one servant who saves and one servant who is in need of salvation. And we saw this servant who is in need of salvation, who is identified as the nation of Israel at the beginning, in verse 8, when this servant needs encouragement. But you, Israel, my servant, he goes on and he tells his servant, do not fear. And so this servant here in the beginning of chapter 41 needs encouragement from God. And then at the very end, we see a servant that needs renewal and restoration from God. In 42 verse 18 and 19, we didn't read this part. It says this, hear you deaf, look you blind and see. Who is blind but my servant? And deaf like the messenger I send. Who is blind like the one in covenant with me? Blind like the servant of the Lord. So previously, in the beginning, we saw a servant who needs God's encouragement to not tremble in fear and cower in fear, but to trust in him for his deliverance. And here at the end, we see a servant that needs renewal and restoration from God because this servant is blind and deaf. It's supposed to be God's messenger, but you can't be a very good messenger if you can't see or speak or hear. And so we see a servant that needs encouragement, and we see a servant that needs renewal. And this is clearly a servant that's in need of God's salvation. But right in the middle of that, we see a different servant. In the beginning of chapter 42, which we did read, verses 1 through 9, this is a very different picture of God's servant. Not one who is in need of salvation, not one who needs encouragement in his fear or restoration in any kind of blindness, but not the one who needs salvation at all, but the one who comes to offer and accomplish and grant salvation to those who are in need of it. And this is the first of one of the four main, what are called the servant songs in the section of Isaiah. And where here what we see is rather than a nation that's in need of salvation, we have an individual who brings salvation to that nation and beyond that nation to the world around. And the New Testament sees this servant as pointing to and as being fulfilled in the Savior, Jesus. This servant is the Savior. And in verse 42, chapter 42, verse 1, we see fulfilled at Jesus' baptism when we hear the voice of God declare the delight of God in his Son, who is the servant. And we see it further fulfilled in his baptism when the Spirit of God descends upon him to show that he is the one upon whom God's Spirit rests on in abundance. And in Matthew's gospel, when large crowds are following him to be healed, this passage is quoted to show his gentleness to those who are weak, that he is the one for whom a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not stuff out. And he stands in contrast to all the other conquerors of Isaiah's day who would conquer by crushing those in their way. This servant, this Savior, conquered by restoring and redeeming in gentleness those who were in need around him. This servant is said to bring justice in verse 4. Bringing justice means restoring the lordship of God over all the earth to make God's kingdom come as we pray. He's said to bring his teaching or his Torah, which was in the Old Testament God's law, or in the Old Testament the law of Moses. Now it's called the servant, belonging to this servant, because Jesus would come and speak with authority the word of God because he was God in the flesh. And he would do this in order to make God's will be done as we pray. And in verse 6 and 7, this servant is said to bring redemption. He brings it to God's people, the nation of Israel first, and he brings it to the Gentiles after that by doing what God's people were supposed to do, by being a light of God's truth to the world around. In verse 19 of chapter 42, we saw when we read that, that God's people were supposed to be his messengers. But there's a problem because they're blind and deaf. How can they be a light to the people around them if they themselves can't even see the light? And so Jesus came as the true light of the world that God's people were supposed to be but never really were. God's people, you know, Jesus was that true light. And so before they could fulfill their mission of being light, they needed their blindness removed. They needed light to come into their lives. And that's what Jesus does. That's what we celebrate at this time of year, that the light of the world has entered into our darkness. And in chapter 41, verse 20, we have a purpose statement of God's redemption of his people. It says that they have been redeemed so that people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. So that is a purpose statement. It gives us the reason that God is doing all that he's doing to redeem his people, so that their redemption could lead to their witness. They could come into the light so that they could be a light. And that's the same for us. That if we have come into God's light, we are called to be a light. When our sight is restored by God's truth coming into our lives, when our blindness is taken away and our deafness is removed so that we can hear God and we can know God's truth and know God personally, we then become witnesses of that redemption that we've received. We then become messengers of that truth that we've heard. We become proclaimers of the salvation we've received. And just as Isaiah, way back in chapter 6, was cleansed by God and then called and sent by God to be a witness of God's truth, God's people now, when they are cleansed and restored by the servant and Savior Jesus, aren't merely restored for their own sake, but are called and sent by God to be witnesses to the world around us that's still in darkness. We are redeemed for witness. Let's pray that God would enable us to take up that call. Father, we give you thanks for Jesus, for the true servant who is the only Savior, and who rescues us from all our sin and darkness. And I pray that that would be a real thing to us, that we would be grateful for it. And as it sinks into our hearts and gratefulness overflows, that we would seek to be light of the world to those around us. And even when we feel our light is so dim, we would trust that Jesus can shine through us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.